I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you will, please, to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel. The verses that concern us this morning will be verses 14 through 24. I think you'll find them to be tremendously meaningful, in particular the 17th verse. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we come together today out of many and varied experiences, and we come each with special needs. Some of us come with the tangled threads of life, some come with great emptiness, some come with doubts. But we know, our wonderful Lord, that by thy Spirit and through thy word, thou art anxious to meet our needs. And so we ask that we shall indeed have open and responsive minds and hearts, and that as the Spirit of God ministers the word of God, it will satisfy every one of us in the area where we desperately need satisfaction. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Will you follow along as we begin to read at verse 14, and the section will be 14 through 24. Now at about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast a demon. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry with me because I have made a man entirely well on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment." Many times we say we want the truth when we really do not want the truth. Sometimes what we really want is agreement or sanction or approval. There are actually occasions when we are anxious to avoid the truth because perhaps we dread the fact that the truth may unbear. We would rather not know. We all recall the classic statement, "Don't confuse me with facts because I've already made up my mind." But this is not as humorous as it sounds. Open-mindedness, an unprejudiced attitude, the willingness to accept truth is rare among us. By the way, this is one of the reasons for the utter uselessness of religious arguments. Because, you see, the desire of truth becomes lost in the emotional passion to win the argument. And unfortunately, emotion becomes the criteria of truth instead of intelligent evaluation of the facts. I think what appeals to me most about Christian revelation is its verifiableness. As you know, a special field of interest to me in my ministry, second to biblical exposition, is the area of Christian evidence. And of course, as you know, using the word in the classical way, the Christian religion is absolutely unique in this sense. It's not a philosophy. It's a narrative. And it can be qualified and authenticated on the basis of history. This is exciting. The real test of truth is always pragmatic. Does it work? And it's interesting that our Lord was always cautioning men never to act on nothing less than emotion. Now, emotion is important. Believe me, it is. Emotion is what motivates us. And so we depend upon emotion for motivation, but it's never enough. With emotion, there has to be knowledge. And when you put emotion with knowledge, you get results. But when you have just emotion, you have thrust without guidance. And that's disaster. And that's one reason I have such a personal fear of meetings that are based on nothing but emotion. Our Lord was always urging that before we ever embarked upon this tremendous adventure of the Christian life, that we sit down and count the cost. He never wanted us to act on mere emotion. Indeed, He wants us to intelligently, thoughtfully, insofar as it is possible, know what we are doing. And so in this passage of Scripture, which I think we'll find to be just tremendously informative, He gives us a formula for finding out the truth about Himself, about His claims, about His words, about His promises. And in essence, our Lord is saying, put into practice what I say, obey my words, accept my claims, receive my promises, act upon them, and in the severe and critical and crucial test of practical results, you will discover that you have found eternal truth. Now that's tremendous. And it comes very close to my own heart and experience. My wonderful father, whom of course I believe to have been a very, very brilliant man, after he graduated from college, became, at least possibly before those days, extremely skeptical. And he studied all the works of the outstanding agnostics and infidels, the works of Bellhausen and Strauss and Bauer, Paine. And he felt it was impossible for him to ever become a believer. And a dear little lady who lived across the street from my parents in those days in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, became concerned about my father. And she had such a loving way that she penetrated him to the extent that she invited him, and there was no way he could get out of the invitation. So he went to a meeting where an evangelist preached. And he was an astute man. My father appreciated him. And when the invitation was given, he did not accept the invitation to yield his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to trust Him as Savior. And without going into too much of the detail, this dear lady turned to my father and said, "Wouldn't you like to meet the evangelist?" And my father, being a very gracious man and polite, really didn't want to, but he said he did. And so she took him down and introduced him to the evangelist. And after the introduction, the evangelist immediately said, "Mr. MacArthur, do you know Jesus Christ in a personal relationship as your Lord and Savior?" And my father very frankly informed him that unfortunately his doubts were so great he did not feel that it was possible for him to believe. And I've always been so delighted with the fact that this man did not say, "Well, tell me what some of your problems are and I will try to give you some answers." That was not the time for that kind of an answer. The man simply said, "Mr. MacArthur, if you will take your doubts to Jesus Christ, and if you will sincerely confess that you want to believe, and the best way you know how, you will follow the light that God gives you, I believe you'll find that your doubts will become less and less. And then he made this challenge. He said, if you are willing to do God's will, if you will kneel and ask God to reveal himself to you in his word and in himself, I believe that God will do it. And he asked my father if he would kneel beside him. And my father was somewhat embarrassed about that. But nevertheless, being a very honest and a sincere man, he knelt by the side of the evangelist. And he said the very best way that he knew how, and in utter honesty and with an open heart and mind, he prayed as the evangelist suggested. He said he knew he had sinned and needed forgiveness. He was anxious that Christ might be real in his life. He knew he wanted to know God if indeed he could be known. And my father said in that honest expression that came from his heart, he could not explain it, but somehow he sensed that God had met him by his Holy Spirit. Something took place, something glorious. And my father said his life was never the same from that moment on. And by the way, I grew up in that experience of my father, for he was converted quite late in life. It was after that he went on to study for the ministry. I watched him all my life. And the main reason, the principal reason that I today am what I am by the grace of God is because of the consistent life of my wonderful father. But the point is this, when he became a babe in Christ, he developed an insatiable love for the Word of God. This is so frequently and so gloriously the characteristic of a new soul in Christ. And the more he studied the Word of God, the more his doubts vanished, and he became convinced beyond the shadow of successful contradiction that the Word of God was literally a stream of heavenly truth that burst from the heart of God. You see, in anxiously desiring and obeying the will of God, he came to believe in the inexorable truth of the Word of God. Now, turning to our scripture, it had been 4 days since the unbelieving brothers and sisters of Jesus had gone up to the feast at Jerusalem. And now very suddenly, Jesus appears in the city of Jerusalem, in fact, in the temple itself. And at this time, this was the second year of our Lord's ministry. It was the momentary time of popularity that soon faded. Indeed, that lasted such a very short time. But now he was the center of interest because so much had been heard about him. His fame had spread wider and wider. And thousands upon thousands came to see him and to listen to him. The Word of God says that the hoi polloi, the common people, heard him gladly. And we know that the reactions of men who heard him ranged all the way from violence to faith. And even before he came into the city, the atmosphere was electric with the hostility of the ecclesiastical leaders who had decided that this young Galilean must be done away with no matter what the cost. It's interesting that the biographers of Hitler tell us that he never wanted to be where Christians were, and he made it very definite that he didn't want any Christians near him. Isn't that interesting? You see, he knew that a committed Christian had a higher loyalty than a state. Barclay said, a man who is faced with a simple alternative. You see, if he allows Christ into his orbit at all, he can either do what he likes or he can do what Christ likes. And if he wishes to go on doing as he likes, there is nothing left for him to do but seek in every possible way to eliminate Jesus Christ. Oh, I've seen people do this. This murderous atmosphere in Jerusalem was so evident that the people talked about Jesus, but they did not talk openly. They whispered about him. Undoubtedly, this very eagerness of the people to hear him was a shield that protected them from the designs of his enemies, because, as you know, the plot to bring about his death was already well underway. All the actors in the drama were appointed and playing their parts. Lyons, the historian, tells us he was adorned with the wreath of popular veneration till this wreath was torn and withered by the poisonous breath of their enmity. And so, looking at verse 14, and by the way, I'll translate it rather freely as you follow along in the scriptures. It was the custom for teachers to go into the courts of the temple. In other words, different rabbis would take up their stands by the various pillars in the temple. And at a set time of day, you might see various groups of people gathered about their favorite instructor. You might, for example, have come to one pillar and you would find a Sadducee with a group sitting around him. Another pillar would have a Pharisee teaching and a group gathered about him. And so it was that our Lord took his place at one of these pillars. And there was a group of Jews that gathered about him, and they were amazed and astounded by what they heard. We do not know the theme of his instructions, but we do know the impression they made. The people who had listened to him on the mountainside and who had listened to him down by the Sea of Gennesaret were accustomed to say something very interesting about him. In fact, it's repeated over and over again. Matthew 7:29, he spake with authority and not as the scribes. And now once again, they're listening to him. And there are certain unusual truths about the way he speaks. And I'm talking now not about what he says, as the manner of his speaking. And the point of their astonishment was not that he was wise and true, but that he taught never having learned in their schools. The Jews were dumbfounded. Verse 15, they said, how can this uneducated man know the scriptures? He quietly but positively assumed the place of ultimate and final authority in their midst. It was very obvious to them that he had no sense of inferiority to any of the other rabbis who were teaching. Nor was he for a moment embarrassed by the criticism that was rampant. His effectiveness was so great that his enemies were compelled to admit that he was equivalent and equal to those who had been educated in the highest rabbinical schools of Judaism. Though they knew he had never attended such schools. It was the practice that only the disciple of an accredited teacher, only one who had studied under one of the great rabbis, was ever entitled to expound the scriptures or to even talk about the law in the temple. In fact, I think this is most interesting. No rabbi ever made a statement on his own authority. Never. No exception to this. He always began, there is a teaching that. And then he went on to cite quotations of authorities to substantiate every statement that he made. And here was an ordinary Galilean carpenter. A very young man, 32 years of age, who was obviously a distinguished man of letters, a man of intellectual and cultural speech, a man who actually talked the language of scholars, and they said, where in the world did he get it? Our Lord was so conversant with the scriptures. So judiciously and masterfully did he teach the people out of them, and with greater majesty and eloquence than the scribes, though they had extensive education, that the people were absolutely nonplussed. There was no human explanation for this. Without schooling, he surpassed the wisdom of the Pharisees and of the rabbis, for he spoke not as one of the scribes, but as one having authority. Oh, how this exposes the condition of their hearts. It was not their consciences that were aroused. It was merely their curiosity. It was not the claims of God which concerned them, but that of the schools of men. I suppose, to put it in a modern idiom, we would say that they were much more concerned about his degrees than they were about his message. I was intrigued by the fact that when I was preaching in the Anglican Church in Ireland, I had to qualify myself on the basis of the degrees I had before I could preach in their pulpit. Otherwise, I had to use a lectern. By the way, I made the pulpit, which was very good. But I assure you, it didn't mean a thing. I'd done just as well from the lectern. They were not meditating upon the words that he said, but instead it was the manner of his delivery that engaged their attention. He did not speak with accent, as did the common people, with poor grammatical construction, but he spoke the language of the scholars, and they were astounded. Oh, listen, I think it can be quite rightly said, and please do not misunderstand me. I'm not speaking depreciatingly of the fine Christian colleges and universities and seminaries that we do have, and believe me, we have some, but we have all too few. And I believe this statement is quite right that says, an unholy valuation of human learning which supplants humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit is perhaps the chief reason why God's presence and blessing have long since departed from the vast majority of our Christian colleges and seminaries. So Jesus heard their murmuring, their whispering. And notice verse 16. He said, my teaching is not my own, but it comes from him who sent me. Let the enemies take notice that in rejecting him and his message, they are rejecting God himself. Indeed, he states that. He makes that very clear time and time again in this epistle. In fact, if you just turn back a page or so, turn back to chapter 4 and take a look at verse 34. Chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus saith unto him, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And then just turn over the page to chapter 5 and look at verse 23. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Drop down to verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me. And then turn, if you will, to Matthew 10 and verse 40. Notice the declaration of our Lord there. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Now men might have expected Jesus to say, I am self-taught. I receive my teaching and my wisdom and my doctrine, I received it because I learned on my own. But in effect, he says, you asked me who is my teacher? You asked by what authority I produce the things that I say? and my exposition of the Scripture. My teaching and my authority is God. This is the ultimate authority upon which my teaching rests. And if you have sat at the feet of those who taught you, I too am the representative of another. I have not learned in your schools, but I am uttering the thought that comes from an infinitely deeper source. I am the very voice of the infinite cosmic God. I am in intimate communion with Him. The very words that I say are the words of the divine mind. I came from Him to reveal Him to you. In seeing me, you are seeing Him. In hearing me, you are hearing Him. I represent to you the incarnate Word and the will of God. Thus Jesus, you see, disavowed any independent power and ascribed His teaching to God. Ever and always He emphasized the fact that God had sent Him, that His thoughts were God's thoughts. His ways were God's ways. His teachings were not His own, in the mere sense of the fact that there would be those who would know Him as being only human. But altogether, those of Him that had sent Him, He had come on a divine mission to bring a divine message. His authority was not the result of anything human, but of the Father's direction. Now what Jesus was saying must have been to His listeners absolutely fantastic, because this would be the most lofty prophetic claim that had ever been made, that had ever fallen from human lips, more urgent, more complete, for example, than that made by Moses or Isaiah. Special messages and oracles and burdens were delivered by the prophets, and always the prophets would preface their declaration, their message, with the words, "Thus saith the Lord." But Jesus was saying that His mind was the divine mind, that His heart was the divine heart, that His words were the very words of God, that His very presence was the inhumanated God. And so Jesus then presented a practical test in verse 17 that His claims were true when He said, "If anyone is willing to keep on doing God's will, he will know whether my teaching comes from God or merely expresses my private ideas." Here Jesus states the principle that honest obedience to God's will is the only way to obtain spiritual knowledge. Resolution to do the will of God will bring with it the certainty of being right. This could rightly be called a moral test. It says that only the man who does God's will can ever understand God's teaching. Our Lord guarantees that if a man sets out determinedly to do God's will, he will find that Christ's teaching will be corroborated by this experience and will prove itself to the full. Now, let's understand carefully the meaning of this verse, because it is so very, very important. Here is the tremendous formula for finding out the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ, about His claims, about His words, about His promises. And let me remind you again what He says. Put into practice what I say. Obey my word, accept my claims, receive my promises, act upon them. And in this severe test of practical results, the pragmatic test, you will be convinced you have discovered divine truth. Thus you see, the fundamental condition for obtaining spiritual knowledge is a genuine heart desire to carry out the revealed will of God in our lives. Whenever the heart is right, God gives the the capacity to apprehend His truth. But if the heart be not right, there would be no value to the knowledge of God's truth. God will not grant light on His Word unless we are truly anxious to walk according to that light. And so listen, instead of saying, I must first know everything clearly, then I will act, we should say, I will diligently use such knowledge as I possess and believe that in the using, fresh knowledge will be given to me. It's what the apostles said in their defense in our wonderful study on Wednesday evening in the book of Acts, when you remember how they said the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey Him. Later on, it's interesting, in the 11th chapter of John, Jesus enunciates this very principle when He says to Martha at the grave of Lazarus in chapter 11, verse 40, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Thousands of years ago, Israel's prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit. In particular, the prophet Hosea, who said, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Oh, I hope you're getting this, because this is so very, very important. You remember the man in the 9th chapter of Mark who came with his request on behalf of his son? And you remember how our Lord challenged the man to faith in the healing of his demon-possessed son. And through his tears, the man said to our Lord, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Oh, I like that. If we waited until we understood everything before we became Christians, you want to know something? We'll never start at all. For example, if you have to know everything there is about medicine to practice medicine, when would you start to practice? As a matter of fact, we'll never understand it all. In fact, beloved, time is running out on me. I'm so frustrated by the fact that the years go by and I just can't get it all done. I keep digging and digging and digging, and I mine it out and I say, oh, I have to share this with my wonderful body of believers. But I know I'll never get it all done. I think about a professor in a seminary in Italy that spent 40 years in the book of Isaiah. 40 years in Isaiah. I think about the great A.B. Davidson, who wrote the marvelous work on the Old Testament, who said that after studying the Old Testament for 50 years, he said, I believe I'm beginning from the Hebrew point of view to understand the contemporariness of the writer. And then you hear some hammered down, sawed off, disconnected gas pipe get up and say, well, I read the Bible. I don't see a whole lot to it. Oh, brother. No, you'll never understand it all. But after all, if you could understand it all, it would be finite. It wouldn't be infinite. But you can understand enough to act on it. And the more you trust the Lord Jesus Christ and the more you mine in that revelatory truth, the more you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so following this challenge to test the truth, Jesus appealed to the manner and the purpose of His teaching. Look at verse 18. And He says, whoever utters merely his own ideas is seeking his own honor. He's on an ego trip. But whoever seeks the honor of Him who sent Him is sincere, and there is no dishonesty in him. In other words, the one who's honestly, sincerely seeking the glory of God could never be an imposter. We've talked about it several times, but there's something that we never have talked about when we've referred to it. Turn to chapter 12 in John's Gospel and look at verses 42 and then verse 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. That intrigues me no end. They believed he was the Messiah, really. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And what was the reason? John gives us the reason. It's such a mundane, cheap reason that when you read it, it's very difficult to believe it. Because we read, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. See the contrast in the Apostle Paul, who was like our Lord. He called himself in 1 Corinthians 15:9 the least of the apostles, and he really meant it. Again, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:8, he says that he's less than the least of all the saints. And he believed it. And then when he writes to young Timothy to pass him the torch of responsibility, he says to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then he adds through his tears, of whom I am chief. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Thus it was, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ made it the object of his life to glorify the one who sent him. Look, for example, at that great, glorious, high priestly prayer in John 17. Will you look at verse 4? I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Oh, do you know that that should be the passion of your life and mine? When somebody asks us what we live for, what's the reason for our existence, how we can authenticate it, we ought to answer it in the words of our Lord and say, to glorify God and to finish the work he gave me to do. And by the way, you have invincibility until that time. That's why I feel that all the people who fly with me are very fortunate. Right on. There is a curious tendency in every cult to make its ministers, its founders, its high priests magnify themselves, their authority, their importance, their office. And that's why you'll notice that every cult system is identified by the way its founder is exalted and extolled and even idolized. Whether you're talking about Pastor Russell and Judge Rutherford of Jehovah's Witnesses, or Joseph Smith and Brigham Young of the Mormon Church, or whether you're talking about Mary Baker Eddy, Patterson Glover Fry, and Christian Science, or any other system, all of these claim special revelations that are equal to the revelation that God has already given in his word, to which no man is to ever add even one jot or one tittle. One of my great distresses about the present charismatic movement is the fact that there is now a claim of special revelation that is authoritative as Scripture itself. Not so. Don't you believe it? That would open Pandora's box for the worst evil that's ever been let loose. There are no revelations beyond the revelation that God has given in his word and in the person of Jesus Christ. Revelation ceased when the written word was at last in the hands of man. In vital Christianity, there is only one who holds the supreme place of authority, exaltation, and worship. And that's the one who said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's interesting that what was really bothering the religious leaders was envy. Isn't that fascinating? Do you want to know the real reason why they brought Jesus to Pilate? The real reason was because they thought that Jesus was assuming a greater place of importance in the minds and the hearts of the people than they were. You say, well, that's interesting, Dr. Jack. Prove it. All right, I will. Turn to Matthew 27, if you will. And look at verse 18. When they brought him to Pilate, he knew that for envy they had delivered him. There it is. Now going back to our passage, our Lord turns to his opponents who are accusing him of being an impostor, of being a false prophet. And of course, under the Deuteronomy law, if he was a false prophet, he was to be put to death. So they were trying to make the accusation stick that he was a false prophet. Therefore, he should be put to death. Now Jesus answers the accusation. And he says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet not one of you is keeping the law? If so, why are you trying to kill me? These words of Jesus were directly related to the healing of that impotent man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, the incident that we studied in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. This one incident had precipitated this great controversy. Now, the Jewish authorities, you remember, had pointed this out as a terrible breach of the Sabbath. And Jesus told them that if they really knew the writings of Moses, they would have understood that the fourth commandment was meant to never in any way interfere with any work of necessity or any work of love or mercy. And then he had said to them further that if they really believed Moses, they would have believed him because Moses wrote of him. He was that prophet that Moses had predicted would one day come. Now, although a considerable time had evidently transpired since this healing on the Sabbath day, the occasion of it had never been forgotten. And now, continuing his argument, he reminds them that in spite of their veneration of the law of Moses, they had never kept it. That hurt. In fact, no one had ever kept it until the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he kept it perfectly. In fact, our Lord made it very clear that the law that they venerated so highly only condemned them and showed them how desperately they needed a Savior. The apostle wrote in Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Later, the apostle James tells us in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. He broke the chain. He's gone. This immediately takes away from us any possibility of our ever justifying ourselves before God by obedience to his law. All God's law does for any of us is set a righteous standard. But most of all, show us how desperately we need a Savior. And we need the Holy Spirit's empowerment to live a life that's pleasing in his sight. Turn, if you will, very quickly to Romans 3. And notice verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And I'm sure the Spirit of God added that little end to the phrase, no, not one, because somebody would say, except me. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then the apostle uses this tremendous description to show the sheer malignity of the evil of man. And then he concludes in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Oh my. No one but our Lord Jesus Christ has ever kept the law perfectly. And yet, though he kept the law perfectly, he went to the cross in a body of humiliation to die in our place, to be our Savior. He offered himself up once and for all. In his being nailed to that rack, he was our representative. He was human. In the fact that he was God, he gave infinite value to the death that he died. Indeed, he went to the cross and bore the curse of a broken law that we might be redeemed. The people of Israel, you see, had an idea that they had something special in which to glory because they were the possessors of the law. But our Lord pointed out to them that the very law that they respected so highly could only condemn them because they'd never been able to keep it. And then he put his finger right on the sore spot when he said, "Why are you trying to kill me?" If they were accusing him of breaking the law to heal a man on the Sabbath day, they certainly were breaking the law by the maliciousness of their own hearts. But because at this time, the crowd, the hoi polloi, the common people, never realized that this awesome plot was underway. They never realized the hatred of the religious leaders of this Galilean. They protested to Jesus and they said, "You certainly must be under the power of a demon. Who would ever try to kill you?" What they were saying was that Jesus had an evil spirit tormenting him. Otherwise, he would not be the victim of such cruel and foreboding melancholia. In other words, they were saying Jesus had a persecution complex, that he was exhibiting the insanity which could possibly be a mark of demonical possession. This terrible blasphemy not only exposed their blindness to the sheer glory of Jesus Christ, but it also demonstrated the evil of their hearts. And once again, this shows us, oh, so beautifully, the humility and the lowliness of the Son of God. What awful indignities and insults he suffered when he became incarnate, when he invaded the stream of human history. How they reviled him. And yet, ignoring their horrible charge, he continues to address himself to the Jews. My, what a magnificent example he left us. I immediately think, and no doubt some of you have, of 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21, where Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Oh, listen here. We have a magnificent illustration of this truth that Peter mentions. Here he was abused, never retorted. He made no answer to their blasphemous declamations. He went on to say in verse 21, "I have done just one deed, and yet you all are dumbfounded." Referring, of course, to the healing of the man who had spent 38 years a helpless invalid and who had been completely healed on that memorable Sabbath. And although this one work was actually a very small fraction of his mighty works, yet it was the one, because of the way and the manner in which it happened, that brought him into immediate collision with the religious authorities. Actually, it was the beginning of that chain reaction that never reached a climax until Jesus Christ was nailed to the Roman gibbet, and which, moreover, became the occasion of one of the greatest discourses our Lord ever gave us that we've been studying together, in which he made the solemn claim to be the Son of God, the arbiter of life and death, of resurrection and judgment, and caused such a profound impression to be made upon the august Sanhedrin that they determined that he was a man who must either be submitted to, confined as a madman, or he must be killed as a blasphemer. Now, interestingly, in justification of that beautiful act of mercy and healing on the Sabbath, notice what our Lord says in verses 22 and 23. "Moses gave you the rite of circumcision, not that it had its origin with Moses, but with your earlier forefathers, and you circumcise a male child even on the Sabbath. Well, if a male child undergoes circumcision on the Sabbath to keep the law of Moses from being broken, are you angry with me for making a man perfectly well on the Sabbath?" Here he shows the unreasonableness of their criticism. He reminds them that circumcision was performed on the Sabbath. The law required that on the eighth day after birth, all male children should be circumcised. Obviously, frequently, that eighth day would fall on the Sabbath. And if Moses allowed circumcision on the Sabbath, why should not the healing of a man on the Sabbath be permissible? His argument was powerful, for he was saying, how can you in reason blame me for curing a man, making him whole and well, when you allow yourselves to mutilate a man on the Sabbath? Because that's exactly what circumcision was. It would be difficult to answer the argument. If it were lawful to carry out a surgical operation on the Sabbath day which mutilated the body, for circumcision did just that, although lawfully, and which was certainly not the kind of medical attention that would be necessary to save a life, our Lord said, how could you ever say it would be unlawful to carry out an operation in the healing of a man's body who had been a helpless invalid for 38 years? And then we can almost hear and feel the penetration of his words when he turned to them and said, stop judging superficially. You must judge fairly. Oh, how we need to take this to heart. How often we pass judgment without knowing the facts. In so many of the divisions and the controversies that are apparent today, especially among believers, where sometimes it seems that men of God use meat axes on their fellow laborers. Oh, how it must grieve the heart of our Lord. And what a need there is for the consideration of his words in Matthew 7:1 when he said, judge not that you be not judged. Now our Lord is talking about motivation. We are not competent to judge the underlying motives of others. You see, we can only judge on the basis of appearance. God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. He knows. Someone has rightly said it's highly probable that all of us who reach heaven will receive surprises there. Some whom we expected to find there won't be there, and some we thought never would be there will be there. Beloved, let's leave the motives of men to the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ and his all-seeing eye, and make positive that our motives are right before the Lord. In conclusion, if you're an unbeliever, let me take you back to the challenge of our Lord in that 17th verse of this magnificent passage. If anyone is willing to keep on doing God's will, he will know whether my teaching comes from God or merely expresses my private human ideas. Are you willing to do God's will as far as you know it? Are you willing to follow the light that God gives? If so, you will discover the eternal truth of God's divine revelation in his word and in the person of his glorious Son. If not, your condemnation will be that you did not honestly want to do God's will, that you did not sincerely live up to the light that God gave you, and so you were left in the dark, dead in trespasses and sin. Oh, I challenge you to sincerely, honestly seek God's will in the path of obedience to his word, and thus you will be guided into all truth. And I assure you, on the basis of my own personal, intimate experience, that God will banish your doubts like the mists of morning are banished by the blazing of the noonday sun. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for this marvelous passage of Scripture. And our wonderful Lord, we pray that those who may have been plagued by doubt and who have held back from thee will decide to follow the light that thou hast given.
and take the first step toward Thee. And we know Thy unequivocating promise is, Him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,